Thank you, Joel. Good morning, everyone, and truly Merry Christmas to you. It is an absolute joy for us this time of the year to be able to gather together. And as Joel had mentioned, it's been a crazy year for sure. And we hope that the new year is all different. Probably won't be that clean, but that is certainly our prayer. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome. It's great to have you here as a part of the family this morning here at Calvary Chapel, Saving Grace. There is a handout in your bulletins that goes along with the sermon if you'd like to follow along with that. This morning we're going to look at, I titled the message, A Different Side of the Christmas Story. We want to look at something that's not necessarily our traditional kind of thing that we look at when we think about Christmas. You know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you realize that when you think about Christmas, if you want to read the Christmas story, you're going to read somewhere from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew or the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. If you've been around as long as I have, as a pastor, as a believer, 25 years here at the fellowship, I've done a lot of Christmas messages. And, it's a small window of passages. Of course, there are such beautiful ones. And Christmas Eve, we will be reading one of those from Luke and kind of going over that Christmas story. But I thought this morning, in light of our 9-week series that we just finished up on the purpose of the church and the importance of the gospel, that we would kind of dig into the heart of the gospel. I don't know about you. Have you ever felt like, Lord, I wish I understood your love on a deeper level? Of course, we all know God loves us. But sometimes it's somewhat generic, just kind of a general God loves us. But how does that impact your life on a daily basis, on an hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment basis? And it certainly should. And I want to keep that fresh in our hearts. I do feel like, 2021 is a year that God is going to be moving us into focusing on His grace, the empowering grace of God. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to start with John 3:16 through verse 21. If you have your Bibles, if you would open them, and if I could ask you to stand for the reading of the word this morning, that would be great. If you're unable to stand, don't worry about it. But John 3:16, the most familiar passage in the Bible, not only to the church, but amongst the world. And we'll start there and just hear the context of it. Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Father, we ask, Lord, today as we stand with Bibles open, where we just read this phenomenal, Lord, passage of Scripture uttered from the lips of Jesus, we pray that you would show us your love, that you would truly give us, Lord, the true meaning for Christmas, that we would understand it. And God, we just thank you. We thank you so much for what you've accomplished, what you've done, how you've demonstrated your love towards us through sending your Son, the greatest gift that could ever be given. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. John 3:16, for God, this is the Christmas story, guys. For God so loved the world, and here's the Christmas part, he gave his only begotten son. Of course, when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't come as a full-grown man. I always kind of perplexed about that. You'd think, you know, that Jesus kind of just shows up, you know, as a full-grown man and just begins his ministry. But Jesus came to this earth as a babe, as an infant. And Jesus was born, as we all know the story, Jesus was born not into a rich family. Jesus was born into a peasant family, a very poor family. And Jesus, you know, was laid there in a manger. Why a manger? What is a manger? A manger is literally a feeding trough. It was in a stable because there was no place for Mary and Joseph to go. The inns were full. And so Jesus, the Son of God, was born in very humble circumstances. And you know, this is what Paul the Apostle says when he writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, in verse 15 or verse 16 there, he says that he who was rich became poor that we, through his poverty, might become rich. What does he mean when he says that? Jesus, who was rich in heaven, Jesus, who was on the throne, Jesus, who was eternal, became a man. And so the different side of the Christmas story that I want to look at with you today is from the Gospel of John, as we read. But know that John has a purpose in his writing. When John writes his gospel, and he states it point blank in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it's called the prologue of the Gospel of John, or the introduction to John. It's a beautiful prologue, but it's very similar actually to the first book of the Bible. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on there to talk about that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That the one that we're talking about becoming a babe, being born in a manger, is the one who indeed was the creator of that very manger. He's the one who created all things. He truly was rich, and he became poor that you and I, through his poverty, through his humanity, through his life here on this impoverished earth compared to heaven, that we might become rich. What does that mean? That we might return from this earth, we might go to heaven with him because of what he's done. God gave his only begotten son. God gave him to us. And John tells us that in verse 14 of John 1, he says, not only in the beginning was the Word, but it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, he goes on to say there that no one has seen God at any time. This is the reason he came. No one has seen God at any time. We know in the Old Testament that if you saw God, you would have died. Moses said, Lord, I want to see your face. He says, you cannot see me. I'm going to show you just the afterburner of me. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. My glory is going to pass by, and you can just see kind of my afterburner. And so we know that no one has seen God at any time. But John says, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare him to us. This is the reason that Jesus came to this earth, is to declare the Father. And what does he declare about the Father? Well, he declares, of course, the Father's holiness. He declares who the Father is. But more importantly than anything else, Jesus manifests the love of God to us. Who the Father is, how much he loves us. And that's why here in John chapter 3, he could say point blank, in the beginning was, or excuse me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The motivation of the manger is love. Think about it. The motivation of God to send his son was a motivation of love. well, how does that look practically in your life and my life? And so this morning, we want to look at the gospel. We want to look at why Jesus came. We learn here in verse 17 that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. Listen, the world was already condemned. Men and women are born into sin. They're sinners from that very young age. We see it very clearly in them. And John tells us in John chapter 3 here, in the last verse, in verse 36, he says, "For he who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Great news. "But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life." Listen to what he says. "But the wrath of God abides on him." That is man's condition without Jesus as their Savior. All men and women are condemned already. That's what he says there in John 3 here in verse 17. "For God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him." Verse 18, "He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned because he does not believe in the name of the Son, the only begotten Son of God." So there is the condemnation. There is the judgment that is laid upon you and me without Christ. So I don't know where you might be this morning. I don't know where you are in your faith this morning. Where you are in your relationship with God. Maybe you don't have one at all. Maybe you have a great one. Maybe you kind of have a rocky one. But know this today, that the things that we're going to look at are for those that have believed in Jesus Christ. The opposite of what we're going to look at today is for those who have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we're going to see that the believing in Christ is more than just saying, okay, I accept that, I believe that, I agree to a creed. But it's an embracing in our lives. It's a following. Jesus came on the scene and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Come and be my disciples. Come and follow after me." And so as we do, We begin to understand the love of God in such a beautiful way. Now, there's no way that you can exhaust or find the depths of the love of God. His love is so deep, so amazing for us. The more you understand it, the more you're going to love him. John tells us when he writes his first epistle, he says that we love him because he first loved us. And so the motivation of love is a response to understanding his love. The Apostle Paul, when he prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays there that they would comprehend what is the width and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is something that we need the Lord, the Holy Spirit, this morning to really open our eyes to his incredible love. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian or how short of a time you've been a Christian, we all need to be growing in our understanding of the depth of the love of God. And so for that, this morning, we want to turn to the book of Romans, which lays out the love of God in such a beautiful and a systematic way. So if you have your Bibles, turn over with me. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, the first three chapters of Romans is all about the sinful condition of mankind. That's what Paul does in the first three chapters. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So he begins to show that man is condemned and man is hopeless. He begins to use the law of God to show that no one can reach God's standard of rightness, of righteousness, of holiness. And he concludes that in Romans chapter 3, he comes to his conclusion. And I'm just going to read to you from verse 10, just in preparation of where we're going. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. They together have become unprofitable. There is none who do good. No, not one. And so what's he concluding? He's concluding that we are all under sin. Verse 9, that's what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. He makes a declaration in verse 20 saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Justified, we're going to look at what that means. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then we come to what I want to kind of focus in on this morning, verse 23 through 25 here of Romans 3. Listen to what he says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, for most of us, we know that verse. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These are probably two verses that you are pretty familiar with. If you're a believer, you've been in the church for any time. Unfortunately, we aren't as familiar with verse 24 and 25 here of Romans 3. It's amazing to me how easy it is to focus in on all have sinned, all have fallen short. How many of us this morning in here, I won't ask you guys to raise your hands. I mean, we could, it's pretty obvious. But how many of us have fallen short of the glory of God? How many of us, you know, are sinners? We've sinned. We've all sinned, right? And fallen short of the glory of God. A lot of times, that's kind of where we leave things. Man, I'm a sinner. He's a savior. He's awesome. But it's just very generic. Our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of the love of God is very generic. But Paul, in the next two verses, begins to unfold the love of God in such a beautiful way. Let's read it. He says there in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith. And I'll just stop there. I mean, just what I read is so filled with the truths of the love of God. You know, Peter says it this way concerning the grace of God, which is the love of God. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Listen to what he says. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. The word manifold is more than those of you that are car people, and especially, you know, or older cars, you think manifold, right, is part of the exhaust of a car. What does he mean when he says the manifold grace of God? What he's talking about here is he's talking about something. The word manifold means many-sided. It has different aspects. It could be translated to be many-colored. And what Paul is doing, like a good jeweler, if he's selling you a diamond, would do, is he's laying the backdrop, the black velvet, if you would, and he's then placing the diamond so you can see the diamond. The diamond shines with the back blackdrop. This is what we see. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the first three chapters, he's made that abundantly clear, that man is hopelessly lost, that the wrath of God abides upon him. But now what he does is he lifts up the diamond. And why do I use a diamond as an illustration? Because a diamond is many-sided. A diamond, of course, is a beautiful, beautiful gem. And, you know, if you're a trained jeweler, you know how to look at a diamond. For me, I wouldn't know if it's a real diamond, a fake diamond. I would have no clue. But he gets out his, instruments, his magnifying glasses, whatever they use, and he's looking at that diamond. He's taking a deeper look at the diamond than just, you know, me standing there with the naked eye looking at it through, you know, a glass. But he's looking at that diamond. He's turning that diamond. And what Paul does here is he lifts up the diamond of grace, the diamond of the gospel, the love of God. And he's going to just kind of turn it. He's going to show us this side of it. Then he's going to show us this side. If you want to understand the message of Christmas, if you want to understand what Jesus says when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," then we need to dive into this. And I pray that we as a church would know verses 24 and 25 better than we would know verse 23. We need to know verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But something else is taking place. Paul here tells him, but you've been freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at 8 words that Paul lays out that will show us different aspects, a different side of the diamond of God's love this morning. The first word that we come to here is the word justified. Here in verse 24, if you're following with the notes, you'll notice I have 8 spots to put in these 8 words, justified. Notice he says, being justified freely by his grace. Listen, these words to us might be lofty words. They might be words, of course, we don't use in our normal vocabulary as we're walking through our days. But as a believer, you've got to know the definitions of these words. You don't need to look in a journal that you wrote in a sermon. You need to know them in your heart because this is what's going to carry you through. This is what's going to remind you of how God does love you, of how God thinks of you, of your position in Christ. This is so vital, so important for us. So I want to encourage you to put these in memory. Listen, this isn't a theological class on salvation. Well, I guess it is. But not in the way we might think. This is going to carry you through your life, your walk with God. It's going to cause you to seek God. It's going to cause you to flourish in your relationship with the Lord if you understand God's love. And to understand God's love, we need to understand these truths. The word justified simply means to declare the sinner righteous before God. Okay, so if you're taking notes this morning, the word justified means to declare the sinner righteous before God. An easy way to remember the word justified and kind of what it means, and we like to put this out there, is you would spell the word justified like this, just as if I never sinned. Okay, write that down, just as if I never sinned. Justified, just as if I've never sinned. Because in God's economy, from where God sits, when he justifies, when he declares you righteous in his sight, it is as if you've never sinned. Now, you might raise your hand if we were in a class right now and go, wait a second. But I know, indeed, I have sinned. I know that I'm a sinner. Good. Don't lose that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because you've been freely justified, you are in a position with God where Jesus Christ's righteousness has been put into your account. There's another word. It's not one of the words we're going to look at. It's actually in chapter 4 here of Romans, and it's the word impute. The word simply means, it's called imputed righteousness. The word simply means that God took his righteousness and he put it into your account. It'd be like you have a bank account and someone says, I'm going to put $1 billion into your bank account. You had nothing to do with it. It was simply given to you. You were poor and now you're a billionaire. You were once spiritually bankrupt, righteously bankrupt, and now you have been made righteous, not with some righteousness, but with the very righteousness of God. And we'll look at some verses that will point us to that and say that point blank. But think about it. I mean, does God love me? Understand this. I like to think of it this way. It's like there's an umbrella over me. And God's sitting there on his throne in heaven, and God looks down at me, and he sees through this umbrella, like an invisible shield, if you would. he sees his righteousness. It's like this umbrella of the righteousness of God. When he looks at me, he sees a finished work of what his son Jesus Christ did at Calvary. That's what he sees. Now, when you look at me, you don't see that. When I look at you, because right, we're looking, the umbrella's above us. We're looking here and we go, that guy's a sinner. And he did that. And she did that. I mean, just think about our families, right? And we think about Christmas and we're like, oh no, the drama's going to start unfolding and that person and this person and that. And sometimes we're just scared. Or, you know, we just think about like, you know, maybe a marriage. If you're married, you know how it is. It's like you get to, when you live with someone, you get really see who they are. And we see the flaws. And so it's easy for us to be critical, us to judge, us to condemn. And you're thinking, well, God knows everything about me. Yeah. But you've been justified in his sight. So your relationship with him is based upon what he's accomplished through his son by sending him to this earth as a babe and having him be raised, live a holy, perfect life as a human being, and ultimately go to the cross for you and I. And you and I have been declared righteous in the sight of God. So right now, if you're a believer, of course, this is not for you if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in him. But if you're a believer today in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees his own righteousness. Isn't that amazing? That's almost incomprehensible. It's like, really? Yeah, and that's where your faith needs to be. When the Bible talks about faith, this is what we're putting our faith in. Look what it says. It says here, being justified, and we'll go to the second word now, freely. The word freely is our second word. I love this word because I love free things. I you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's free, really free. And as you know, my parents always taught me, nothing is free. Hey, it's true of salvation. It's absolutely free to you and me. But it wasn't free to him. I want you, when you think about free salvation, I mean, we're getting a wonderful deal. It cost him everything. You know the story? Have you ever been bothered as you read through the Old Testament at some points? You know, one of the points that bothers me the most is in Genesis where Abraham brings his son Isaac. Now, his son Isaac is like a teenager. He's not like a little infant. And he brings his son Isaac, and he's going to bring him up on Mount Moriah, and he's going to offer him as on the altar as an offering to God, like a burnt offering, like a sacrifice of an animal, and it, which speaks, of course, of the atoning. And you know, just as a father, and I was teaching this, and my youngest son, Nathaniel's in our class. I was teaching this with our interns, and I looked over at Nathaniel and him sitting there, and I got emotional just thinking of the idea of me taking my son Nathaniel, taking him up on a mountain, laying him, tying him down, and getting ready to plunge a knife through his heart. I mean, wouldn't that, you're like, God, what are you telling Abraham to do? That's morbid. That's wrong. And everything in us says wrong. That's the point of the story. Because the story is a picture of what the father did with the son. That's what the story's for. The story's to bother you. Of course, if you know the story, you know that right when the knife was up, that the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, stop. Hold back. There's a ram caught in the thicket over there. Go get him and put him here. You know, and so you're like, oh, true, that's great. But Abraham actually was going to do it. And if you read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says Abraham knew that God had promised through Isaac to bring about the nation Israel. So he knew if he killed him that God would raise him from the dead. But he was going to go through with it. God went through with it. And so though it's free to me, boy, it's not free to the Lord. That's love. If I was to kill my son so you could live, that would be a love that is incomprehensible for us as humans to really understand. But that's the love of God. And so it's a free gift of God, but it cost Jesus, it cost the Father everything. Well, the next word we see here is the word grace. Notice it says being justified freely by His grace. Notice it's God's grace. Now, there's another generic term that we use all the time. But by the grace of God, there I go to, is a phrase we use. Thank God for His grace. What does grace mean? Grace simply means a favor bestowed upon someone that doesn't deserve it. That's what it means. I like to put it this way, a favor bestowed upon you with no strings attached. Simply, I'm going to favor you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to bless you regardless of how you treat me. Now, again, that's another incomprehensible kind of love. We all have our limits of the way people treat us. But God's grace is extended to us. You have heard before the word grace defined as unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor towards the sinner. That's a beautiful illustration of the word grace. It is unmerited. Listen, you can't deserve the grace of God. You don't deserve the grace of God. You'll never be worthy of the grace of God. But God's grace, regardless, is still upon your life. God's grace is upon you. God's favor is there. There's no strings attached. I love you because I love you. Now you need to remember, before Jesus came to this earth, before He died on the cross, God already knew who you would be. He knew everything you would do. He's God. He's sovereign. He's Almighty God. The Psalms tell us that He knows our sitting down before we sit, our getting up before we get up. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows everything about us. He knows us all together. And the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful, I can't attain it. Yeah, because you're not God. He knew every sin you would commit, everything you would do. Can you imagine if you bought a used car like that? Or a new car? Like, I know when the, you know, tranny's going to go out. Like, you would, no, not that one. Not that one. Like, you would, you know, save yourself from buying a lemon. You're a lemon, and God buy you, FYI. It's like, no, there's not like one problem with this car. There's a lot. With that knowledge, He chose to bestow His grace upon your life. It's amazing when you think about it. Well, the fourth word we come to is by His grace, through. Those are important words, through, in, with, by, through the redemption. The fourth word is redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love this word. The word redemption. We talk about free grace to us, costing Him everything. The word redemption simply means to redeem by pain. The idea of the word redemption comes from the ancient slave markets. And the slaves would be there, and they would be bought and they'd be sold. There's actually three different words in the Greek for redemption. One of them is to buy in the slave market. Another one is to buy out of the slave market. And you say, what's the difference? When you buy someone out of the slave market, it's more of buying them out of slavery. It's the idea I'm buying them and I'm setting them free. That's what Christ did for you and me. Now, within all of it, the third word has the idea of payment. And so here what we learn is that we are not only bought and sold in a slave market, we were slaves of sin. If you're not a believer today, you're still a slave of sin. You go, I'm a slave of no one. You don't know it, but today sin masters your life. You do what it tells you to do. And listen, I know that because I was a really good sinner. A lot better sinner than I am a saint, by the way. And so when you're in sin, when you're living your life outside of God,
You are a slave of sin. You do what your appetite tells you to do. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ and you are born again, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, born spiritually, you are awakened and you are bought out of the slave market. But let me tell you this, you are paid for with a very precious price. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says this, "For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," because you're owned by him now. But you just got bought by the greatest master ever, the most loving, caring, sacrificial master in the world. And by the way, he's the creator of all things in God Almighty. And you were bought by him. Peter goes on to say it this way. And I love this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." When we think of redemption, we think of a great payment. We think of our master coming along and rescuing us from our sin, from being dominated and controlled and possessed by our sin. If you today are sitting here and you're listening to this and you're like, there is a sin in my life and it's holding me down and I don't feel like I can shake it. In fact, I feel defeated. I feel like it's impossible. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ's redemption in your life is greater and more powerful than the power that sin has over you. And it doesn't matter how long you've been in that sin. I am here to tell you, this is the gospel. This is the reason for the season. This is the love of God, that he has come to rescue you and me from our sin. And he has come to redeem you with what? With his precious blood, with his life for yours, which is amazing because there's another word that's not one of the words we're looking at today, which we call substitution. The word substitution is a word that simply means that Jesus took your place on the cross. He switched places with you. I always remember the word substitution because when we had a substitute teacher, it meant we could get away with murder. That's what it meant to me because I wasn't the greatest kid. You know, and so it was like, the real teacher won't be here. Someone is going to stand in her place or his place today. Jesus stood in your place at the judgment. Jesus stood in your place and he took the penalty. Jesus paid for your being bought out of the power of sin and brought into the victory of the Spirit and the kingdom of God by his precious blood. What an absolute amazing truth and gospel. This is, guys, the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. This is the gospel. This is what we need to be holding on to. This is where we put our faith. Hey, I've been declared righteous, justified in the sight of God. I've received it freely. It's not by what I've done. It's not what I deserve. It's by his grace. And I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I've been rescued from sin. Now, we go on in verse 25, and we come then to the fifth word, which is my favorite word of them all. That's not just because it's a big word, but verse 25 says, "Whom he set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith." Notice again, it's through faith. You have to believe. You have to put your faith. James has a lot to say about saving faith. Saving faith has action behind it. It's not like, well, I believe. I'm in church. Yeah, great. Awesome. Who doesn't want to believe that God loves you and has forgiven you and cleansed you and all of that great stuff? But there's action, there's repentance, there's coming to him. But the only way you're going to repent is because you understand his love. Not only do we love him because he first loved us, but we also, as chapter 2 declares here in the book of Romans, In verse 4, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? When you understand the gospel, the love of God, you are drawn to the Lord. Well, he says that God set forth. The word set forth is like handed forth. This is what it says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave. God gave his only begotten son to be a propitiation for your sins. You say, what's the word propitiation mean? That certainly was my question when I read it. I mean, I didn't come from a real educated background. It's like, I can't even say that word. Yeah, and it took me a long time to be able to pronounce it, to be real honest with you. But the word propitiation, it was used in Greek literature of the time that Paul writes for the satisfaction of wrath. Simply, the satisfaction of wrath. When you think of the word propitiation, you need to realize it simply means that God's wrath has been satisfied. So God's wrath is upon your life without Christ, upon your sin. God will judge sin. Make no mistake about it. God's going to judge sin. And if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to experience the full wrath of Almighty God. He's not messing around. So much so that he said, well, they'll never be able to get rid of my wrath, so I'm going to give myself for them. And then I'm going to pour out my wrath on my son. And when I do, he's going to satisfy that wrath. What does the word satisfy mean? It means there's nothing left. It's gone. The idea here is the removal of wrath. That's what propitiation is. God's wrath has been removed. Now, you need to understand the word wrath is the same word in the Bible for anger. Because here's where I find Christians oftentimes very confused and missing the love of God. Meaning this, that they think God is mad at them. God is angry with me. God doesn't like me right now. Why? Typically because I'm in sin. And so, you know, it's funny to me how we'll take a few days sometimes to kind of just let God cool down, right? And then we'll approach him after we've done something. Okay, of course, that's how we deal with each other, right? Maybe some of, you know, our marriages, it's like, she needs a cooling down time. You know, let them just cool down a little bit. God isn't like that. God is perfect. God is either wrathful and that wrath remains, or that wrath has been taken away. Now, in Christ, without question, it's been taken away. For God to be angry and wrathful towards one of his children is heresy. It's heresy. Heresy's what? It's a false teaching. It's a teaching that would damn someone to hell. It's not true. But we go around thinking that all the time. How many of us think God's, how many of us say, God's mad at me? God's angry with me now. Well, are you not a believer? Are you not in Christ? Yeah, I'm in Christ, but you don't know what I did. You're probably right. I don't know that I want to. But God does, right? Yeah, and he's mad. No, he's not. Or what Jesus did on the cross didn't work. So what I'm saying is that when I think God's mad at me, is what I'm saying to God is, hey, Jesus, thanks for dying for me, but it just wasn't enough. See, you see why there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1? Can't be. It's impossible because that condemnation was taken away. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world's already condemned. But when he came to die. And when he did, he made propitiation, removal of wrath. In fact, the very evidence that you and I today are children of God is when we do sin, that God chastens us. And understand the difference between punishment and correction. It's very important as a Christian. God doesn't punish you. He punished Jesus on the cross. God corrects you. And the very evidence that you're convicted and you feel terrible about your sin and you're questioning, am I even saved, is the evidence that you're a child of God. Hebrews chapter 12 declares that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 says that those that are true, genuine sons are going to be chastened by the Lord. If you have no conviction, you don't care, you live in your sin, everything's glorious and great for you, it's an evidence you're not saved. And today you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. Come to him humbly. He does love you. He did die for you, and he will save you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you're in a place today where you're like miserable when you're in sin, you know, that's the difference between before I was saved, I sinned, it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, there was like a little guilt there and stuff, but I was cool. This is just kind of who I am. I was planning to do it again. But when I got saved and I did that same thing, man, I felt so terrible. And see, we turn the conviction of the Holy Spirit into condemnation. God isn't condemning. God's removed the wrath. It's gone. There's conviction there. Why? Because there's a grieving that's going on. There's a big difference between me being wrathful towards my children and brokenhearted about what they're doing. Any parent in here knows this. And sometimes we are wrathful, aren't we? Just know this, God isn't. Not towards his children. Towards those that are not his children, yes. But he's brokenhearted. And there's a grieving. And when God is grieved, you're grieved because God lives in you if you're a believer. Isn't that what the scripture says? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve is to be made sorrowful. It's the word that means to be saddened. It's this idea of grieving and being sad and being broken. And any of us know this as parents today, when our kids sin and make bad choices and do, it just breaks our heart. I want you to understand God is holy and God is perfect. God's wrath has been appeased. It's been taken away. It's been satisfied. And God's heart is broken for you and me when we're in sin. And therefore, we're broken and we're grieved because that's what the verse says. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. He's one with us. And so now you're experiencing a little grieving. But know this, you're not condemned. God's not mad at you. He's not ready to hit you. He's ready to correct you, to get you back on the right path. Why? So you can flourish. So you can grow. So you can get out of that sin. So your life can be transformed. So your life can be changed. This is the love of God. This is our only hope. This is the hope that the world needs today. Well, in chapter 5, there's a couple more words that we want to look at. In chapter 5 of Romans here in verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is powerful. The sixth word that we see here is reconciliation. You don't see it in this passage, but it's identified by the phrase there, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because we've been declared righteous, because of his grace, because of the wrath being removed, propitiation, we now have peace with God. The word with is a word in the Greek that means facing. The word actually is the idea of the justified sinner has peace facing God. Face to face with God, approaching God. And this is the beauty that we see here in this passage. And this is the concept of reconciliation, peace with God. It's not peace from God, it's peace with God. Look over with me at verses 10 and 11 of Romans 5. It says, for if when you were, notice what it says, you were enemies, you were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, you shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice it says you are an enemy of God. You might say, I was never an enemy of God. And I'm here to tell you right now, You were an enemy of God from God's point of view. Your sin made you an enemy of God. You say, I've never felt like I was an enemy of God. Reconciliation in the Bible always is God reconciling with man. Listen, God's got an issue with you. It's called your sin. And your sin has separated you from Almighty God. And God said, I'm going to reconcile with these people, but we got to deal with the sin problem. So I'm going to justify them through the blood of my son. So I'm going to pour out my grace on them. I'm going to give it to them freely. I'm going to give propitiation, the removal of wrath from their life. I'm going to make peace with them. And I'm going to come. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And he came and he gave his life for ours so that we might live. This is reconciliation. This is beautiful. In fact, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. He says, now all things are of God who has reconciled. Notice who's doing the reconciliation. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is our ministry. Right now at Christmas, our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, I know what it is because I've experienced it. Now I get to share it. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to them the word of reconciliation. Boy, what a mouthful right there. What amazing verses. Verse 20, he goes on to say, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God, I love this, were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. This is our message to the world. Be reconciled to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Verse 21 speaks of justification, the imputed righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might, what are we? That we might be the righteous or become the righteousness of God. Notice the phrase, in him. If you're not in him, you're not the righteousness of God. That's justification. So reconciliation. The seventh one is found right here in verse 2 of Romans 5. He says, through whom we have access by faith in the grace in which we stand. The word access. Access. This is our seventh word. These are just, you know, we're just blowing through these words. They have so much. I mean, of course, we could do a study on each of them. Actually, we have, if you look at our study in the book of Romans. But the word access, it's made up of a compound word. The two words is to bring facing. That's the literal translation, to bring facing. And so what is it speaking of? It's speaking of a person bringing someone else into the presence of another. Facing God. This is what the gospel has done. God has taken, we were his enemy, and he said, you know what? I'm going to bring you back into relationship with me. That's what it's all about. God reestablishing relationship through the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The both here are the Jews and Gentiles. There's the racial divide in the day. You know, the gospel breaks down all racial divides. And it breaks down the divide between heaven and earth, between sinner and holy God. And we have access to him. The book of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this verse. It's one of my life verses. You might think every verse is. I always say that. But literally, because I'm a sinner. And I'm in a place where I need to hear this. Come boldly, Trent. Right now, you approach me with confidence. The word boldness is the word for confidence. You approach me with confidence. Well, I will in a few days, Lord. We got to wear off kind of this sin. I got to pretend like it didn't happen. Of course, I confessed it and all that, but I'm not so confident. I'm more like, God, you know? I'm not like, Lord, here I am. Where's my confidence lie? My confidence lies in the work of the cross.
When my confidence lies in me, especially when I'm in sin, forget about it. And then when I'm not in sin, I think I'm something special. And so I've got confidence in me. Both of them are wrong. Notice he says to come to do what? Obtain mercy, find grace, to help in time of need. When are you in need of mercy and grace? When do you need help? When, you know, it's like when I'm in sin, I'm to stand up, get up, approach him. Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say in verse 19, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is where my confidence lies, the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you be confident today, approaching God, declaring, I'm coming in here right now based on the holy blood of Jesus Christ? You bet. I mean, that just changes everything. And now I'm reconciled to God, and you can't unreconcile me. I've been reconciled to God. Well, the last word that we see here is the word stand. In verse 2, it says, therefore, are through whom also we have access by faith in the grace in which we stand. You notice it's not fall. And when you fall, what are you to do? Stand. Stand up. Press in. The word here is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which simply means that it's in this continual attitude. You could translate the word this way, of permanence or of firm standing or to be immovable. That's what he's saying here when he says stand. I stand permanently, not for a minute, but I have a standing there. I press in. I'm strengthened. I'm immovable, not because I'm something great, but because he is. That's the gospel. That's the unchanging gospel. Another life verse that goes along with this is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where it says, brother, and I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul's basically saying, listen, I'm not perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. That's the only thing that I do as a Christian when I'm in sin. Forget what's behind and reach forward. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because of the love of God. And as we've lifted up this diamond of grace and we've just spun it around, we've only gotten like halfway around it. And it just leaves me with relationship with God, a place to enter in, a place to draw near. I want to close with Paul's closing here in Romans chapter 8. He closes this section concerning God's love in verse 31. And I'm just going to mainly read it to us, and we're going to close in prayer. He says, verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? What are you going to say to them, church? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore rose again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or COVID-19. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Notice where we learn the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What are you going to say to it? Hopefully, thank you. I'm going to live my life on it. I'm going to put my faith in it, and I'm going to embrace it. If you're a believer today, you and I have such reason to celebrate Jesus coming to this earth as a babe.
And we need to embrace God's grace in a deeper way as we move into the next year. If you're not a believer today, you need to enter into the next year being one. You need today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You need today to call in the name of the Lord. Like all of us that are believers have done. And we know that wrestle. But let me just say this. All of us on the other side of going from unbeliever to believer, greatest decision we ever made. I mean, why would you reject the love of God? He loves you. He gave his life for you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call today on his name. He knows you. He's going to hear you. And we're here for you. That's what the church is for. We're here for you. We'd love to pray with you. We pray that you guys have an absolutely merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We pray, God, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we turn to you in just a closing song and, Lord, some fellowship today, Lord, we pray for those that might not know you today that are hearing this, Lord, whether online or present with us. And we just pray that they would indeed call on your name. Today, they'd make a decision to follow you, Jesus. And Father, for those of us that have done that, forgive us, Lord, for our backslidings. Forgive us, God, for, Lord, not believing in the grace of God, not embracing the gospel like we should, living in condemnation, living in sin. God, help us to see your love in such a beautiful way and pursue you with all of our heart. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen.